next to a carload of Muslims with a big, when a big semi-trailer drove right over the top of their car, flattened it. Wow, I thought, that could have been me. So I went and got a commercial driver's license.
All right.
Hey, does anybody here still use, for a printer, an Epson Stylus 820 Photo? Maybe you don't even know what your printer is, but an Epson. I have some ink for free to give away. I went to another one when I actually I've been with a HP for a while now, but I forgot that I had the old one. Anybody still have an Epson 820 Photo Stylus printer? If you do, check it when you get home, and I have three or four cartridges in it. Okay. Okay, there you go. Canon i900 and Epson Stylus Photo 820. All right? Brother Mark. Yeah. If you have an Epson printer, it might be worthwhile for you to take my ink home and see if it fits. Bryce's is a Canon, so I'm sure Canon doesn't fit HP or whatever, but anything like that. So anyway, sounds good. Let's go to 1 Peter. Remind you, we will have a real quick meeting tonight after service for Institute folks. We're just going to make sure that everybody's courses everybody's finalized to take and all that. So we'll do that real quick tonight. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we got down at least through part of verse 15 last time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Got word from Bev. She finished her radiation and she has a follow-up mammogram in a few months. But for now, they're done going to Butte. She's now healing, so on from the burns and stuff from the radiation. So she's doing pretty good, and I don't know that they pronounced her clear or exactly what the exact diagnosis is, but she seemed in pretty good spirits. So, amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 15. It says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And again, that hope being an expectation in the Word of God, right? So, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 8 and be a reminder to you. In many regards, of course, God sanctifies us, and I'm glad that He sanctifies us better than we manage to sanctify Him in our own hearts. For in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, we meet where our problems come from so often. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, where while the Lord sanctifies us in Jesus Christ and sets us aside, seals us by the Holy Spirit, seats us in heavenly places in Christ, we have a little more of a problem sanctifying Him. Amen. Verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. Once again, I know that we're supposed to love Him, and a perfect love casts out fear. But so often, folks, fear really and love go right together. And really the fact is, if you say you love the Lord and you don't fear the Lord and dread the Lord in His own right, you probably don't love Him. You're just talking, right? It's just cliches. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify Him. You put Him in a holy place where nothing else approaches, where all the idols must fall down before Him. And that's what you battle day in and day out every day, right? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Go to, just look across the page at chapter 4, verse 11, and give you an idea of how our answers are supposed to be. Now, you know, it's nice to have answers. You have a Bible in your lap, and you read it, and so on, and you need to be able to find those answers. Just a reminder of how those answers ought to be. Notice verse 11, because sometimes we have answers, but we're a little bit meek. And by meek, I don't think meekness is bad, because you find meekness in chapter 3, verse 15, the same verse. But a little cowed, a little intimidated. For instance, when you give an answer to a true-born, aggressive atheist, or a true-born, aggressive evolutionist, or a true-born, aggressive scholar, it's just easy, really, to have a bit of a timid spirit about you, and so on like that. Well, that's not biblical. Look in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, you think about that. The oracles of God, of course, are the Word of God. It's the holy oracle that God spake. And so when you speak of the hope and expectation, you have in you the salvation you have, what's right, what's wrong, those sort of things. You ought to be able to speak. It says there, as the oracles of God. This is not a timid statement, right? Now, it doesn't have to be cocky. It doesn't have to be proud. It should be meek, in fact, back again in verse chapter 3, verse 15. But it can still be given as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, folks, you've been given authority. Now, look in Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, maybe meekness is not the, or an over meekness, a timidity. Maybe that's not the overwhelming sentiment here. I dare say it is the sentiment in so much of Christianity today. I rub shoulders quite a lot with new evangelical, non-denominational types, just with some, you know, dealings that I have day in and day out. And I got news for you. Those folks are more timid than they ought to be. And you ought not be that way. Titus, what did I say? Chapter 2. Titus 2. And notice verse 15. And notice that not only as the oracles of God, but these things speak and exhort and it rebuke, notice, with all authority. Okay? All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, said Christ. And then he gave a commission. You are able to speak with all authority. If you have the truth of the Bible in your lap and you know the answer from that book, if you've rightly divided the book, if you have applied it to whatever situation you're dealing with in the right way and have not wrested a context, all those things, you can speak with all authority. Now, you know, I have to tell you, you know, we deal with dual authorities all the time as far as, and false authorities all the time as far as the world's concerned. For instance, now these days, you all know, the whole psychology thing has now become a dual authority for so many Christians and so on. I mean, this psychology thing where depression and obsessive compulsive and all that kind of stuff is a medical condition, you know. Drinking is a medical condition. Gambling is a medical condition. Those guys are experts. They get paid a lot of money. They went to a lot of school and all that kind of stuff. When somebody like you or me stands up without a degree at all or with a, you know, bachelor's of divinity or whatever and says, what you're saying is not true, this is the answer here. Boy, do folks get upset, right? And boy, at times is it hard for you to stand and speak with all authority, right? But that is what you're supposed to speak with. It says that you have all authority. If you have divided the Word of God right, if you've not wrested things, if you have what the Word of God says in truth, then folks, you can speak with all authority. You have the answer with all authority. You have God behind you. That is a great thing, right? Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice verse 15. Again, we tend to be intimidated. And that might be, you know, there's an element of that that is a natural born humility, I suppose. You know, I mean, it's easy if you're not an overly aggressive person to not speak with all authority. I mean, after all, you have respect for somebody and they have more education than you and all that. But sometimes that is nothing more than intimidation. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go in and kick everybody's door in and talk like some proud, cocky Muhammad Ali. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, you can make pronouncements with all authority. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. All right, notice give an answer to every, be ready always to give an answer. 2 Timothy chapter 4, a verse you know well, I'm sure. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and while this may be direct exhortation to a preacher, you can certainly take this as an exhortation to a witness who has the answers in his lap and in his heart. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. All right, being instant in season, that is instant coffee. Throw in the water, throw in the coffee, you got coffee, right? Well, be instant. I mean, you can be instant in prayer, be instant with an answer as far as reprove, rebuke, exhort. All right, that's an answer, instantly, like that. Can you instantly give an answer for eternal security? I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. I knew I was eternally secure. I couldn't have found a verse in 50 years left to myself with the training I had. Can you find the verses for the rapture? Can you find the verses for the hope that is within you? I mean, right? Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Just a few more verses here. Proverbs 15. We may have even covered some of this on Wednesday night, but never hurts. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, go down to verse 23. And sometimes we forget just how big a part. We talk all the time. Talk on the phone, cell phones, and now, of course, instant messaging and all that kind of stuff. We forget with all our talk just how important our answers are. Notice Proverbs 15:23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. Now, you're supposed to be answering people with of the hope and expectation that you have within you. All right, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Look down in verse 28. The heart of the righteous studieth the answer. It's not just that God's going to give you the words to speak, you know, automatically as you stand before somebody that you have to give an answer to. It's not like that. You have to study to answer, right? I believe a Christian should not only read his Bible, I think you should study your Bible. It's the reason we do what we do in Sunday school and church as well as Wednesday night here. I mean, you're given a pretty diligent breakdown of things, pretty systematic breakdown of things. There's a reason for it. I know you don't absorb everything. I don't expect everybody to give me back for a grade perfect outlines of everything that's said and done, because I don't have perfect outlines I give you. But the point is, if you study the answer, if you make notes, if you actually apply them in your heart, you'll be a much better equipped Christian than the average anymore, right? I mean, you've all talked to folks. You've always been there. You've been there where you know the answer rightly, but you wouldn't know where to find it in 50 years, and you wouldn't know where to find a cross-reference, right? You need those things at hand. Let me just encourage you to do that. Look at another thing here. Look in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Certainly known folks to jump in and answer something foolishly. Proverbs 18, 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and a shame to him. So you've got to be careful how you answer. Look in Proverbs 22 just for one more here on answering. Proverbs chapter 22 and go down again to verse 17, where, you know, we've gone through this many times before, remind you that we're to bow down our ears, hear the words of the wise. Those are the words of God. Go down to verse 20. Here's the Father's admonition to us. He asks a rhetorical question that you know the answer to. He says, "Have I not written to thee excellent things in counsel and knowledge?" Well, yes, you have. "That I might make thee know," and then notice, "know the certainty." The words are certain, folks. "That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth." And that's really, you know, what this whole Bible thing boils down to. I mean, He's given us words. If the words we have are not certain, then where are we? Right? I mean, we might as well go to an NIV, which has a general gist of things. But we believe that God's given us words so we may know the certainty of the words of truth. These words are certain. That's why I differ from the Textus Receptus brand of King James guys and all that, and, you know, being at camp for part of the week and then dealing with other folks along the way. Now, just to remind you, folks, we believe the words we've got, we believe these words are certain. There are no issues where we have to say, well, it would be better served to have translated it this way. Right? I heard a guy just this last week preaching. He gets up and takes a statement, and I forget what the statement is now, perfectly, clearly, plain in the Word of God, and says, now, in Greek it means da-da-da. And he didn't contradict what the Bible said. He tried to embellish it, and it didn't embellish anything. It's the very same thing. He has given us a certainty of the words of truth. Look in again, Proverbs 22, 21. "That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth." And to me, that's where the battle is fought for me and you. There are guys that say the words of truth are certain, but they don't know, don't have confidence that the exact words they have are certain. And I believe the words we have are certain. I have an admonition, a commission here to know the certainty of the words. Not just know the words, know the certainty of the words. There's a difference, right? I am certain of these words. These words are certain. I am certain of them. "That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." How can you answer those words if you're not certain? If you don't know the certainty of those words. And I know that's all old hat for most of you. I know it's the old King James argument. But to me, that's where it boils down. And that's what we got that a lot of folks out there that say they're King James only don't got. And I know that's bad English, but whatever. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice verse 15 again. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So if you're going to sanctify Him, you cannot avoid the fact that you're going to also sanctify those words, His words in your heart. Folks, do I have to say it? You have the Bible. You have the Bible with all the words of God in it. Take it, believe it, be certain of it. Study it, memorize it, dispense it, disperse it. Just don't let them take it away from you. You have what God wanted to give you. If that turns out not to be the case, then we've all been living a charade this whole time. Right? If He can't deliver on a promise for His words to you in this day and age, then I got news for you. We got greater problems than that. Because if these words aren't certain, I'm not so certain about my salvation. I'm sorry, but that's the case. If I can't take every promise that He's given, in this case, about these things, then I'm not so sure that I'm even saved. If I can't be certain of these words, then I'm not certain we're even right. That's where we stand. We rise and fall on the Word of God. Yes, sir, Steve. The power of the devil is manifest where guys are running around saying that the promise is fulfilled, that they have the Word of God, and that God has delivered us the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the preserved Word of God, all those things, and that we have it, glory to God, in this book, glory to God. And then in the study, those guys don't even believe that they have those words. It's the power of the devil, folks. Did you ever play Twister, where you get on your living room floor and make yourself sore for the next 3 days? Ever play that game? You just get so twisted around. Folks, these guys are trained to do these semantical calisthenics where you get twisted around, tie your elbow in a knot in order to make this thing fit with your theories. And it doesn't fit with the theories. You have the Bible or you don't have the Bible. You have a Bible with all the words of God in it or you don't. If you do, you can be certain of it. And if you're not certain of it, then where are you? I don't know. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You say, well, Brother Stevens, you're just deceived. Well, so be it. I guess I'll die deceived and certain anyway. Because, folks, I'm telling you, if this part isn't true, I don't even know where to go from here. If this part isn't true, then I have no confidence in my calling, my salvation, answers I've given, counseling. I am without a rudder, I'm without an anchor, and I'm without a compass. I don't know where I'm at if these words aren't true. Right? Do you? You say, well, you should just learn Greek and Hebrew. Well, really, would that help you a lot? That's the question that I have for you. Maureen, go ahead. Yeah, amen. All right, back to verse 15 of 1 Peter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And notice it says with meekness and fear. So this is not a cocky, proud, we have all the answers and bless God, you know, you're just a bunch of idiots. Not like that. There's a meek element involved, and you need to acknowledge that. I mean, again, sometimes there's a fairly thin line between meekness, I suppose, and timidity and fear. We're supposed to answer these guys with meekness and humility, knowing that the answers are not ours, the answers are God's, right? At the same time, if you now tell to them, where are you, right? Go to Galatians 6. Just investigate this meekness a little bit here. Galatians 6, and again, verse 1, here's somebody who needs an answer. And you go to that guy in this spirit. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And, you know, all of us at one time or another have probably given an answer in pride to somebody we considered, you know, weaker than us. After all, we don't have their problem. The more I see, the more I preach, the more I study, the more I look at guys that have both succeeded and failed, the more I am aware that I can fail in anything. Right? I mean, I'm serious, folks. You say, well, Mother Stevens, there are some things I just can't see you doing. Well, you don't know me. Right? And I just know that, you know, I'm scared. I am in dread of certain things. I'm in fear of certain things. I sanctify the Lord God in my heart because I fear Him. And there are certain things I dread. I dread the certain judgment seat of Christ, right? And among the things I dread is the knowledge that I am perfectly capable of any manner of wretchedness that you care to mention. Now, it may take me a while to get there, and God willing, I'm not going, right? There are some things I can say right now that I'm not tempted in at all on a day-to-day basis. I'm just telling you, there's a road you travel in sin, and sin gets worse and worse, deeper and deeper, and the bonds get stronger and stronger. And you, as a Christian, and this is contrary to a lot of stuff that a lot of folks teach and preach, I believe you, as a Christian, can wind up in absolute wretchedness if you're not careful. If you decide to go down a road and yield to temptation in a sequential fashion and are led down that road with a carrot swinging out in front of you like a donkey, I'll tell you this right now. You can wind up doing things that you never dreamed you would do. I'm confident of that, because if you yield this flesh, these members, to do wrong, you'll wind up doing really, really wrong. Right? Back to where was I anyway? First Peter chapter 3. And then notice, look in 2 Timothy 2. So you're to deal with this thing in meekness. Your answers should be meek, not timid, not fearful, but meek. Remember that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, even though he killed a guy, even though he had a problem with temper. Meekness is not being mousy or, again, over timid. Meekness is a combination of humility and contrition and knowing, you know, what you're capable of and where you've even been before. I tell you what's a joy sometimes. What is a joy sometimes is standing up and preaching to folks, you know, about their sins, and those sins are sins that I've committed. That's a lot of fun. You know what that makes me? That makes me a hypocrite. I preach many times, folks, knowing that I'm the biggest hypocrite in the room. What's a lot of fun is to go counsel somebody in an office somewhere or across a table and talk to them about things that they're doing. They have to get right. They need to get right, knowing full well that I'm not 100% right in that very thing I'm counseling them about. That's the joy of the pastor. That's the joy of counseling, the joy of the ministry. Whereas, you know, we're all evil. We all have evil in us, right? We're all weak. And you get to minister to folks sometimes and deal with them, cry with them, rebuke them about things that you know full well you are not 100% right about. Right? Or haven't been anyway. That's a lot of fun. It really is. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 25. Notice that with regard to the servant of the Lord, as far as rebuking and teaching and so on, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and then in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, but in meekness instructing them, because again, you know full well you could wind up in the same trap. You probably know in the end that you deserve to be in the same trap and that the Lord just delivered you from that trap. These guys find themselves perhaps, you know, in a place that you know full well you deserve to have been in that place, but you've never been there because God was gracious to you. Right? That's a lot of fun to minister to somebody in that case. It's humbling. Folks, sometimes it's humiliating how good God has been to you, knowing that there are other folks you're ministering to that God has allowed to reap things that you've never been allowed to reap. He gave you crop failure. He didn't give them crop failure. You know? That'll make you meek. That'll make you go home and think about some things, folks. You need to fear God. Sanctify God in your hearts. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Right? Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's go on from verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice having a good conscience. And again, we've talked about the conscience, it seems like a lot. We came through Isaac's bad conscience and Rebecca's bad conscience and Jacob's bad conscience. Talked about conscience two or three times here the last month. Notice verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And that's the thing. You know what's right. And while you know that at a certain level you're a sinner and even at times a hypocrite, there are things that you would like to do that you don't do that you're just afraid to do, right? What does that make you? That makes you a hypocrite. But you know what? That's the kind of hypocrisy we could live with, because if you, even though you wrestle with something inside, yet you don't commit it, well, you know what? You're better off having desire to and not committing it rather than committing it and then regretting it later, right? Well, that makes you a hypocrite in that regard. However, if you keep your testimony, you will be rewarded for it. It's a good thing. Notice again verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Well, duh, right? Like I said, I don't want to go to prison for tax evasion. I don't want to go to prison for, you know, doing something stupid. If I'm going to go suffer for Christ and be around bad people somewhere, I want to have done it for the right reasons, right? Back to verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered. Okay, he suffered once. You know that. Go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and this is no new thing for us. Hebrews 10, and notice verse 12, of course. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. All right, Jesus Christ suffered for you once. Back to verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, it says there, by the Spirit. Okay, so he was quickened by the Spirit, and then verse 19, by which, that is, by the Spirit also, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, and then were saved by water. Now, verse 19 and 20 are a minefield of possible misapplications and misunderstandings, but verse 19, by which, that is, by that Spirit by which he was quickened, verse 18, by which also he, Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Well, we know that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, right? Jesus Christ died, and the Bible says he went to the lower parts of the earth, and there the Bible says he preached. Now, these spirits in prison were a number of things. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 2. And I'm not sure I've gotten the entirety of this all together. I know what I've heard and what I've studied, but I'm not sure that there's not more to it. But notice verse 4, for instance, 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, that is, in that original rebellion with Satan, but cast them down to hell, deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there are angels that are under chains of darkness waiting to be judged one day, right? Look in Jude 6. And again, with regard to that, and the angels which kept not their first estate rebelled with Satan, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains and darkness unto the judgment of the great day. All right, there are spiritual principalities and powers then that are chained. They're angels, they're spirits. Now, back to verse 20 of 1 Peter 3. So those spirits in prison. Now, here's the thing about, and I believe it's Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about being brought unto a place where the spirits of just men who are made perfect are, right? So when you die, I believe your soul goes to heaven and so on. But these guys at this time were not going to heaven. A man that's dead has got a spirit. And that the spirit of that man goes somewhere. So these spirits, I don't question, are angels. These spirits are guys that were dead in that day. We'll talk more about that in a second. which sometime, verse 20, were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, whereas few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now again, back to Ephesians chapter 4, and put this thing together a little bit. And most of you know, Jesus Christ went into the lower parts of the earth, and He was buried, and 3 days later He rose from the dead. So He's doing something in those 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's Matthew 12:40. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, go down in verse 8, where it states, "Wherefore He saith, when He, Christ, ascended up on high," that was after His resurrection, "He led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men." So, Jesus Christ, verse 9, now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. Christ went down to the lower parts of the earth, and there He led captivity captive, having apparently preached to some folks. Now, Luke 16, right? The captives, the saved captives, were in Abraham's bosom, correct? The lost captives were in hell and are still in hell, right? So He led those in Abraham's bosom out. He led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, right? Leads them out. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And now, in our day, when a man dies, that man goes directly to heaven. That's 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 12, I think, is something else here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And go down to verse 4. This is Paul talking actually about himself. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words that is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, Jesus Christ said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," right? Yet that day Christ died and went where? To the lower parts of the earth. So paradise in that day was in the lower parts of the earth, all right? Across a chasm from hell where Abraham was and spake with the rich man that died, right? And so on and so forth. You know, send my brother. No, we're not sending anybody. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe you, even though somebody rose from the dead, right? In the lower parts of the earth, there was a place called paradise. I believe it's called paradise. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, he went to the lower parts of the earth 3 days and three nights. So he led captivity captive, led them out. Paradise is now in heaven. Paul said, "I went up to paradise and then came back," right? So today, when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, in that day, there had to be something else happen. And those guys had to die and go to a place called paradise if they were saved, where they were, where they spent time, and it was a pleasant place. I mean, Samuel said, "Why have you disturbed me?" when Saul called him up, and so on and so forth. Those guys went down to paradise, and there they were in a pleasant place, Abraham's bosom. I believe it was paradise. And there came a day that their sins were paid for. Go to Romans 3. Romans 3. Romans 3, and notice verse 25, this is a passage that's just packed with stuff. Well, I'm talking about Christ who, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption. What does to redeem something mean? It means to buy it, right? It means to fully buy it. You have a coupon. You redeem the coupon. What do you do? You go to the store and you actually get the discount from the coupon. You actually receive the payment, and that coupon is then paid off and can't be used by anybody else, right? All right. When you got saved, you were justified through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's something that is a little different from that in the next verse. Notice, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So you get saved by putting your faith in the blood of Christ. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So, Christ's righteousness had to be declared for the remission of sins past. What does that mean? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God remitted sin, right? That is, the sins were, another word you could almost use is forgiven, but those sins were not redeemed. They were not paid for. When you take your MasterCard, your Visa card, your American Express, and go to Costco and buy 50 gallons of cheese puffs, and you put that on the American Express card, you take the cheese puffs home, and you eat them all in one night, and wind up not being able to walk out the door the next morning, and all that kind of stuff, right? All right, so the cheese puffs are yours. You've eaten them, but have you paid for them? Not really. You, by credit, paid for them. The store considers them paid for. Now American Express comes to your door and says, give us $30 for our cheese puffs. Because you so far have just put it on credit, and you owe me. Pay me, or we're going to send a monster guy by and break your arms. Okay? That's redemption. Redemption is buying it. Remission is like a credit type deal where, you know, you're given credit for it being forgiven, but they're still not paid for. So all these guys, Samuel sinned, right? Adam sinned, right? Moses sinned. Abraham sinned, right? Those sins were remitted. They were put on credit and essentially, quote unquote, forgiven. But those sins were not redeemed and paid for until Jesus Christ died and shed His blood for your sins and mine, right? So that's what redemption is. That's the redemption for the remission of sins. I mean, righteousness is finally declared for the remission of sins that were past, because Jesus Christ had to go down and preach to those guys in Abraham's bosom and say, look, I'm the guy. I'm the Messiah. I've shed my blood. The blood of the eternal Lamb is shed. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what all that stuff back in Genesis 22 was about, guys. I want you to know you put your faith in God. And now what you're going to get is your sins not only redeemed, or not only forgiven and remissed, your sins are going to be redeemed. And finally, Abraham and Moses and Adam can ascend with me, being led captive, out of captivity by me, to heaven where you can live in paradise forever because your sins have finally been redeemed. Right? Back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and go down to verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, some of those spirits probably that heard that preaching, I think Christ probably went to hell itself and preached to those guys and said, look, I'm the one y'all missed. I fulfilled it for those guys across the great chasm, but you guys are going to stay. Because you didn't have your sins remissed, and they're not redeemed, right? I think he went down and preached that. Back to verse 20. Preach to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, and then the great baptismal verse. That is, the eight souls were saved by water. So there's a baptism that saves. Right? There's a baptism that saves. Interesting thing. Noah and the eight folks that are on that ark with him, seven folks on the ark with him, did they get wet? That's the interesting thing about the verse. If you're going to use the verse to say baptism saves, water baptism saves, well, the guys that got saved were the guys that didn't get wet. The guys that got wet died and went to hell, right? So first of all, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage that has been a stumbling block for a lot of our Baptist brethren for a lot of years and still is. Some of my friends still stumble over it. I'm sorry. I wish they didn't. But there is a baptism that does save. That baptism is not water baptism. It is spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now look, folks, if you're not in the body, you ain't saved, right? By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, I'm telling you right here, right now, I have friends in the Baptist ministry, friends in Baptist churches that whose pastors teach that the baptism in verse 13 is a water baptism. They actually change the verse from Greek to say, for in one Spirit are we all baptized, not by one Spirit. Because see, folks, if the Word of God means what it means, if you're baptized by the Spirit, then what kind of baptism is it? Spiritual baptism. It's not water baptism at all, right? You say, well, Brother Stevens, I don't know Greek. How do I know that? I'll tell you how you know it. If you're going to make the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13 water baptism, do you know when you were baptized? I mean, I know when I was baptized. I was baptized twice, right? I know when I was baptized. Okay, tell me this. If you know when you were baptized, and they're going to make that when you got into the body of Christ, like the Baptist Church, tell me this. When did you drink into one Spirit? You're not going to be able to separate one from the other. If one of them is literal baptism, then the other has to be literal drinking, right? If one is spiritual drinking, then the other must be spiritual baptism. So ask a guy the next time you run across somebody like this, okay, if you're going to make me get baptized, and that baptism puts me into the body, which to them is the Baptist Church, when did you drink into one Spirit? And the only thing that you can say is, that was a spiritual drinking. I never drank anything to get into the body, right? Okay, if the drinking is spiritual, then the baptism is spiritual, right? If you question this, look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. There is a baptism that saves. That baptism is spiritual baptism where you trusted Christ and the Holy Spirit did something to you and for you that you very well we're not even aware of at the moment. Look in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, that's a spiritual baptism. There is a baptism that saves. It can't be water. I'll show you why later, right? The baptism that saves happens when you trust Christ as your Savior and the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. There's one other verse I wanted to show you here. Look in Romans 6. By the way, all these verses those guys go to prove this is water baptism. They make Galatians 3 and Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12 water baptism, which is, I'm sorry, it's insanity. It's stupid. I'm sorry. But anyway, Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? A Church of Christ guy down south is going to say that that is when you got baptized according to Acts 2:38. Okay, it's water baptism. He is wrong. Know ye not that so many of you, of us rather, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Now, I'll grant you that when we baptize somebody, we do bury them in water and don't leave them buried. We bring them out, right? Okay, I'll grant you that you recognize in that the picture of being buried and resurrected, but that's not what saves you. See, you were buried with Christ and you were risen with Christ. It's not the picture. It's not the baptism. That was something actually done to you by the Spirit with water not involved at all, right? Look in Rome. Somebody say right, because I'm getting scared that y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Romans 6:3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That baptism is spiritual baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also, or also rather should, walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, all those things, we picture all those things in being baptized, immersed in water, and brought back out. But the actual saving part of it was the Spirit doing it to you, right? Now, I was going to show you one other thing. If you question this, go to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians 1, if you question whether this interpretation of baptism, as I presented this morning, is right, just stop and consider this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice verse 16. Paul speaking, of course, and I have baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I have baptized any other. Now look, if baptism really saves, and Paul says, you know, I remember baptizing the household of Stephanas, but you know what? I don't even remember if I baptized anybody else. Does that sound right? I mean, if baptism saves, if water baptism saves, how weird is it for the apostle of the Gentiles to say, you know, I remember baptizing him, so I know he's saved, but you know, I don't even remember if I baptized anybody else. Is that stupid or what? If you want to see something more stupid, look in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, again, He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and if baptism saves, what sense does it make that God would send